In Acts 9, we can read the amazing account of Paul's conversion. And in this account in Acts, God foretold of the service that God had commissioned for Paul in Acts 9, verse 15. Acts 9, 15. Let's go there and read this verse. And let's read verse 15. Ananias is questioning, and you can imagine why, he's questioning the calling of Saul, who later was called Paul, who is creating great and massive havoc in the church community. So, but God tells Ananias something to give him some at least calm, comfort. In Acts 9, verse 15, if you're there, he tells Ananias, "But the Lord said to him," that's Ananias, "go, for he is a chosen vessel," talking about Paul, "of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul did faithfully fulfill this mission and did indeed go to the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Not surprisingly, as God stated it, exactly in that order, Paul followed this in his ministry. He first went to the Gentiles, the kings, and from what we can tell, Paul was then released from prison in from Rome, which you heard a little bit about last week. So these guys kind of go together a little bit last week and this week. But he was released from Rome in 62 AD. And thirdly, from the years from 62 to his death, he appears to have gone to the children of Israel, Spain, and even possibly the United Kingdom. So he went in that very order that Christ told Ananias he would do. The accounts of Paul going to the Gentiles and kings are recorded in Acts, and are very instructive and insightful in not only what Paul experienced, but what did Paul actually say in preaching the gospel. Today, I'd like to cover one such account of Paul going before a king, found in Acts 26, where Paul is giving his defense to King Agrippa in Caesarea before Paul sails off to Rome. Now, Paul had been falsely accused by the Jews, and Paul had appealed to Caesar. And before Paul is sent to Rome, Paul is brought before Agrippa to give his defense, King Agrippa. And in this defense, Paul covers three things that I want to cover with you as we go into the background and also what he says. In his defense, Paul covers the hope of the promise made to the fathers by God, repentance and forgiveness of sins and their works befitting repentance, and thirdly, the inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. These are key elements of the gospel of the kingdom of God and core to our teachings and what Paul preaches. So what he preached is what we believe and help, and we haven't changed that. But it's very instructive to us. Today in the message, we will review Acts 26 and the incredible message that Paul gives when brought before King Agrippa. So the title of my message today is Acts 26, God Sends Paul to Kings. And in the message, we'll review some of the background on Paul and the events leading up to the coming, up to coming before Agrippa, and the focus on the message that Paul preached to Agrippa to almost convince Agrippa to believe the gospel. It says that at the end. The purpose of the message is that we will appreciate the aspects of how God used Paul powerfully and the key elements of the gospel that Paul presented when giving his defense to King Agrippa. Through this account, I hope you appreciate God's plan of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom and as what Paul preached. And it's just as relevant then or today as it was then. And if we understand what we were saying, it's very relevant, exactly what we should understand. So let's start by taking time to see where Paul is in Acts 26. So let's get some background. This is the background part of the message, a little bit of historical aspect, which I hope you appreciate. At this point, Paul is being held by Festus in Caesarea. Some of this overlaps a little bit from last week, but he's in Caesarea. And Caesarea is a city that's about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast. My wife and I actually have been there. We went and toured Israel 1 year. Bill was 2 years old and came with us. And you'll never guess where he spent most of his time. On my shoulders. Just to tie in the message from last week. So I tracked him around Israel on my shoulders. But we went around and we went to Caesarea, one of the first places we went. It's an incredible ruins. It's all Roman ruins and very well built right on the coast there. Sort of a seaside resort. You can see why the Romans, let's pick a place to build right there. We're right on the coast. We can have ships come in. Great weather, beaches, wonderful place to hang out. That's where Festus was, who was the procurator of Rome, or what we might call the imperial governor, appointed by the Caesar. In this case, it was Nero in that region. So he was the chief guy in that area representing Rome and the Caesar. Jerusalem was the religious center, but Caesarea was the administrative center of the region and the place that the imperial governor generally stayed with the occasional visits to Jerusalem. So he would go to Jerusalem on occasion, but he'd often mostly stay in Caesarea and represent Rome from there. Paul had a few years earlier been arrested when visiting the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul had been moved out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. It's a little safer place. Remember, they wanted to kill Paul, the Jews. It's like, we're going to kill him. And they moved him out to Caesarea where he had a little more protection. And the Roman garrisons and things like that were a little more prominent and a little safer place to be for Paul. So he was in Caesarea, Paul, that is, for a couple of years and under that imperial governor at the time. Felix, who was the procurator, was dismissed from his role. So first there was Felix and there was Festus. Felix was dismissed from his role and replaced by Festus. For all your Gunsmoke fans, I hope you can track that, but there's a you might appreciate the names. This crowd would appreciate that, right? Some of the younger generations have no idea why it is said. I'm in the middle somewhere, maybe not so much in the middle, but certainly remember Gunsmoke growing up and Marshall Dillon. All right, and in there was his sidekick. Before that, there was actually Felix and Festus in Caesarea representing Rome, and Felix was replaced. But Felix, who was the governor, he was being dismissed. Apparently, he had some troubles. If he didn't always do a good job, they'd pull him out and put someone else in. I won't go into the history of Felix. He wasn't necessarily the best guy in some ways, but he was dismissed, moved out, and then somebody else was coming in to replace him named Festus. Felix had left Festus what we might call a hot potato with Paul. And Festus didn't know what to do with him. So here's Felix. He's had Paul for 2 years, leaves him there, and then he gets dismissed. And like, oh, by the way, Festus, I have this problem for you. A hot potato. You got to figure out what to do about Paul. And Festus, the new guy, tries to convince Paul to go back to Jerusalem for a trial. Hey, Paul, why don't you just go back to Jerusalem, let them figure out your situation. And Paul probably realized what that meant. It means the cards were stacked against him, and he knew the outcome of that would not be good. So he did something very interesting. Paul was a Roman citizen, and although not done very often, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, and that's what he did. And that created a bigger problem for this new imperial governor, Festus. He had to send Paul to Rome to be brought before Nero. And he had to write something down that warranted Nero taking his time to judge his case. So Festus was in a tough spot. He didn't really have a charge against Paul that warranted spending the money to send this person all there. This is all costing the Roman government money to go to Rome and Nero's time and court time, people in the court, much less Nero's time. So Festus thinks he may have some relief when, of all people, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice come to Caesarea to greet the new procurator. Now, let's talk about Agrippa for a moment. Who is Agrippa, or sometimes known as Agrippa II? Well, he's the great grandson of Herod the Great. Who was the Herod in charge of the whole region when Jesus Christ was born? So Jesus Christ, we believe, was born the fall of 4 BC, and Herod died in 3 BC, around spring. And Herod was not a good guy, let's put it that way. But he has his descendants kept on having some responsibility and authority over the region. So King Agrippa II had less territories than his great-grandfather or grandfather, but he had some, and they were given to him by Rome. And these were some territories up by the borders of modern-day Syria and Israel, and he was given the title of king. So he was allowed to have the title king. They granted that to him. So both King Agrippa, you know, are in this region that we might call Palestine or today Israel, and they have areas of responsibility, but they both report into Rome. Ultimately, their authority is Rome and Caesar. But they had neighboring territories that they had more control over each respectively. So King Agrippa, being a good neighbor and wanting allies, right? You always want allies with connections to Rome, comes to visit Festus, the new procurator from Rome. With that background, let's go to Acts 25, verse 13, where we see Festus, who has this dilemma. He has this hot potato. Paul's hopeful that King Agrippa may be able to help him out. So let's see this. If you want to turn to Acts 25, verse 13. It says, after some days, Acts 25, verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against them.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." So what would you think he was thinking was the accusation? Well, here's Paul, who is saying rebel against Rome. That was the procurator's main role, really, when given a role anywhere in the Roman region, wherever they may be. The main responsibility was keep things calm, don't allow rebellion, and get taxes. That's all he had to do. So if they did that, they were successful. So he's thinking, oh, here's this guy who's, you know, stirring up trouble, and he must be accused of rebellion, right? Because the Jews are always thinking about trying to rebel against the Roman authority, and they've got somebody here. Well, that's not what the case was. "He brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose. Verse 19, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city." So you think about who's in the audience when this is going to occur. Everybody who's prominent. At Festus' command, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out as he was not fit to live any longer." And that's what they wanted to put him to death. You know, they wanted to kill Paul. That's what he's saying. "But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself has appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against them. So we see Festus, who's now bringing King Agrippa in. And you can see that Festus is in a bind. He can't look foolish by sending Paul to Rome without something of seriousness written down. And if he did that, Nero would start to really have to wonder about this new procurator he sent down this area. So what does he do? He goes, well, let's get somebody else involved, King Agrippa. Maybe he can support this somehow. So King Agrippa there with his sister Bernice. And most likely, King Agrippa had heard about Paul from his other sister. He had another sister who happened to be married to Felix. Remember Felix, the guy before? So Felix had this, you know, guy in prison for 2 years, and he probably his sister or even Felix probably said, hey, King Agrippa, I've got this guy in Paul, and he's here, and this is what he says. So King Agrippa probably was aware of Paul, and so he wanted to hear what Paul would say. So let's go to chapters 26 and pull out and focus on the key teachings of the gospel that Paul masterfully presents to Agrippa. So let's go to Acts 26, verse 1. Keep going with the story here and what was being said. Then Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered to himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my own youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, right? Because he, you know, went to Jerusalem. He was sent to Jerusalem by his dad and got trained by Gamaliel, it says, one of the chief rabbis. So they knew who he was. And if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So let's look at this, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's what he's being judged on. So in this section, we see a key aspect of the gospel being introduced to Agrippa. And it's important for us to understand this as ourselves. Paul says something very interesting, and did we catch it? And if we did we understand the significance? Paul states the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers is what he's being judged on by the Jews. Let's look at that statement. What is the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers referring to? The English Standard Version says it this way. It says that now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The promise made by God to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Israel, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, is what he's talking about. We have to go and see what this is. I think we should not dismiss the significance of Paul beginning at this point to make his case. This is where he starts. This is where he builds his case. So let's look at this idea, this what he's presenting. And let's look at some scriptures to help us understand that. So let's go to Galatians 3:29, another place Paul uses this term. Galatians 3:29. And he writes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let's look at what was promised to Abraham, as it helps understand what Paul is saying to Agrippa in terms he would understand about the promise to Abraham. And it goes back to Genesis 12:1. If you want to turn there, or I can read it to you, Genesis 12:1. This is a very significant chapter to understand. And hopefully you have it highlighted in your Bible to some degree or understood. Genesis 12:1, it says, and now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was a promise given to Abraham that included a physical blessing, no doubt, an inheritance. But verse 3, which includes more than a promise of a physical blessing, he says, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Peter quoted that same verse when he said in Acts 3:25, he says, you are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Right? So combine that with Romans 15:8. We start to see the picture here. Romans 15:8. Here is Paul again. It says that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God to what? To confirm the promises made to the Father. So we see a connection, Jesus Christ and what was told to Abraham. The Jews understood. So here's the issue. The Jews understood that there was some future fulfillment beyond the physical nation of Israel, and that there was a promise given to the fathers. They also knew there would be a future king, and that was what their hope was based on. And maybe they didn't quite understand it, but if you think about it, why did Matthew always say the son of David, son of David? Well, he was mostly writing to the Jews. If you understand what was in Matthew and how he wrote and what he included in the gospel, it's primarily written to those the Jews, and he used the son of David to refer to God, to Jesus. And he did it for a reason. And let's see that the Jews themselves did have a hope of a fulfillment of a future promise that was given to Abraham, that it wasn't just a one-time thing. There was something that they had hope in. They just didn't understand the full fulfillment of it, or the fullest fulfillment of it. Ezekiel 37:11, we actually turn here a lot on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. And so it'll be very familiar to you. But let's look at it from the eyes or the lens of like this context. Ezekiel 37:11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Again, the idea of hope. And we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. A future prophecy. The Jews would have known this very well. Ezekiel 27, verse 21. Let's keep going to understand what they expected. Ezekiel 27, verse 21 says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them up, gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land, and I'll make them one nation. Were they a one nation at that time? No, they weren't. In the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, right? They want to be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or Judah and Israel. Has this ever been fulfilled? No, it never has, hasn't yet. So it's a future thing. And that certainly wasn't fulfilled in their time. And they were expecting this to happen with the Messiah. Nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with any detestable things, nor with any other transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land and that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, and they their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall know they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this is, in context, how the Jews understood certain aspects of prophecy being fulfilled. Agrippa, understanding the Jewish teachings and beliefs, would have understood what Paul meant when Paul said in verse 6, when Paul said, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. As they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" The Jews and Paul had alignment of the future hope of Israel and one king descendant from David as part of that promise made by God to the fathers. And the part Paul adds in verse 8 gives us what the hurdle was for the Jews. The Gospel of Matthew, as I said, uses the son of David written to the Jews. He says, "And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king, that why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead?" The issue was that the Messiah, the prince forever, would come in the flesh and be killed for the sins of all. And the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead. The Jews were angry, right? They were angry because they were not able to comprehend this as being fulfillment of Scripture. So that's kind of the difference they had. After his conversion, Paul would never again doubt that a man named Jesus Christ, Jesus, lived and was crucified. When Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus and spoke to Paul, Paul knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead by God and was the Son of God. And what it meant precisely in regards to the promises given by God to the fathers. Jesus was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah who would return, in which all nations would be blessed. This was an amazing promise being fulfilled, and why Paul wrote so encouragingly to the Gentiles in Ephesus, because they were now included in the promise that God had given to the fathers. You can turn there, Ephesians 2:11, and read this, Ephesians 2:11. Ephesians 2:11, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." They weren't included, is their perspective, "having no hope and without God in the world. But notice what he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The commonwealth of Israel, as Paul calls it, had been expanded. The covenants of Israel extended through the blood of Christ to non-Israelites. This gave hope to all, that those who were viewed as far off were now near. The God of Israel is now God of all. Very simply. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2:17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This would have been such an encouraging message that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who were mostly, if not all, non-Israelites. A citizen and member of the household of God. That's a pretty powerful inclusion to be in that. Let's keep going. So I wanted to cover that because it's very important to understand the promises that came to the fathers through the seed of Abraham. Very important. And if you do, if you look at that, that is a lot. The promises to the fathers is quite a bit referenced in the New Testament. Well, let's keep going. Acts 26, verse 9 says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things. This is Paul going back to giving his defense. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the very synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. This is the very thing that, you know, they're going to have to do to him. The Jews want to do to him. He did. Because that's how strongly he felt against what was being the gospel. And being seemingly enraged against them, I persecuted them into foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So there's a lot there. Let's just break this down, and I broke it down into some key things that Paul said, very important things. And that's what I want to do for the remaining of this message, is go through these key aspects of what he says and make sure we understand them. First, he said Open the eyes to turn from darkness to light and to do works befitting repentance. Paul was sent by Jesus Christ himself to be an instrument of light and to turn them from darkness and the power of Satan and to God. Jesus himself said he was the light of the world. You can read in John, beginning of John, he says, I am the light of men. Light brings the ability to see things as they are, a darkness and the darkness and things that are not seen are more easily seen or not hidden anymore. Light can also shine, can shine light on sin. So you get to see, well, you know, here is sin. Light will shine on things and you can see them as they are. When someone is being called, it is as though their spiritual eyes are opened. Maybe you experienced that. Hopefully you did. All of us here hopefully did. When someone's being called and their spiritual eyes are being opened, they are able to see the light and where they were in darkness. They come out of the darkness and they see things as they really are. What's really going on around them? They see, oh, I've been in a world of deception. And not only that, they can see sin and the sin in their lives. They can begin to make some decisions what they're going to do about it. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that he prayed that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Like your eyes are opened up. You see things they really are. The eyes of understanding. The light shows what path they're on. Paul, when he was blinded on the way to Damascus, was taken by Ananias to the house of Ananias and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came and sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. And that's what it's like. Once the scales come off, it's like he saw things they really were. Here's a man who Paul was persecuting people. He was enraged, and he would bring Christians to a situation where they could be condemned to their death. That's how he was. And in one almost moment, he sees the reality, who Jesus Christ really was, the Messiah, the one who died for him. And it's like the scales came off. And we see that. That's the idea. That's kind of the way it works. We see the same idea talked about in 2 Corinthians, that there is a blindness. And then it's removed. 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul writes to the Corinthians, Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So the scriptures that Paul wrote to Timothy said, the scriptures are there for salvation. What were they? They're the Old Testament. Salvation was in the Old Testament. The Jews just didn't see it because the veil was still there and it was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Very key. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the image from glory, one level of glory, to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When God is calling someone, the eyes or a sense begin to be open. And they see the light of God and they see the spiritual reality of their lives. And like Paul, they repent and turn to him. Then the eyes are open to the light, or the light opens up their eyes and they begin to walk in the light. It's like they have their eyes open, they begin to be able to walk in the light. We see this in 1 John 1, verse 5. This idea of walking in the light and that God is light. He writes, This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, we turn from sin. And one of the things is we turn from sin is to know what sin is. We have to know what sin is. We can't just have a vague idea. And we have a very well memorized scripture, at least I hope we do, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's against the law. Anything the law defines what sin is. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. We turn from darkness or sin, which is transgression of the God's law, defines what sin is, or what is not of the light, or not showing love or outward concern for others or love of God. So the light helps us understand that, being in the light, our being able to see things. Having our eyes open to the light allows us to then to turn from the wrong path to the right path and begin doing the works befitting repentance. Paul, who was sent by Christ, did indeed go into all the Gentile areas to open the eyes, to turn from darkness to light, and to do the works befitting repentance. Let's look at one scripture from the Corinthian congregation and see, indeed, a turning from darkness to light, an admonishment, an admonishment from Paul to stay in the light. Stay in the light. Stay away from sin. And it shows you that he did indeed teach repentance, to go from darkness to light, to be removed from the power of Satan. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So very clear who's not done in the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, right? These are the Corinthians were probably involved in all these things to some degree, if you know the Corinthian lifestyle. But they turned. He says, as such were some of you, like past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So their eyes were opened, and they turned, and their sins were forgiven by the name of Jesus Christ. And justified, meaning they looked in the eyes of God, they were innocent from all these things they were doing in the past. 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. John writes, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, called out from the blindness and deception of the darkness through the light of God, we do not stay standing. We have to walk and move forward. Another way of saying this is, we have to do the works of repentance, or yes, we have to do the works befitting repentance. We have a life, we live a life that reflects works or deeds that show Christ through his Spirit is living in us. We now are sons and daughters of God who reflect the same light, or reflect that the light is in us, God's Spirit is in us. Paul said it very nicely to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created by Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship for good works or deeds, living a life that reflects letting God work in us, led by the Spirit. being the soft clay that God can mold into his image. We are his workmanship, for God who works in us, giving us both the will and the will to do his good pleasure. This describes the work befitting repentance in action. You know, repent, and then you have works befitting repentance in action. Paul was sent and faithfully preached and taught to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to have them turn from darkness to light and to do the works befitting repentance. Let's look at what else he taught faithfully in front of Agrippa. And that is, he also comments and makes a statement, the inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. The inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. God has an inheritance for his children, those who are set apart by faith in the belief of Christ. Let's focus on the faith or the belief of Christ by reading Romans 10:9 to understand that part of it, sanctified by faith in Christ. Romans 10:9, Paul writes, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, right? You have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul's making a point that real belief, real faith, that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, to life, it will lead to something. If you really believe that, and I think I've made this point before here, it leads to what? Righteousness. And we read that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God in 2 Corinthians 6. We just read that. Faith or belief of the heart means it's not just with the mind only, but the heart one believes unto righteousness. Abraham believed God and acted or responded, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't say, I believe you, God, and didn't take action. You know, he believed and he started moving out in faith. He believed. There's action. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Hebrews 11:5. But without faith it is impossible to believe him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Belief and faith in Christ is linked to inheritance. It can't be separated. Let's look at the inheritance of the kingdom of God. It's very important to understand this. James 2:5. James writes, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has created everything we see. He's created it all. And beyond what we see, right? They just put a new telescope up into space. It's going to see new things we've never seen before. So whatever we can't even see yet, he's created that. And he wants to share that with his children. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Very small, but it grows and grows. And the kingdom of God is expansive of nature. Just keeps on going. So even the things we can't see are out there is part of the inheritance. Romans 8:19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, as Paul states, is waiting for the revealing of the family of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has something that is everlasting and eternal for those in his family. In Daniel 2, it is described as a king that shall never that shall stand forever. Stand forever. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. See how Peter describes it. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, in families, some leave homes, land, gold, cash, stocks, jewelry to their inheritors, to usually the children, right? They usually, people who have things, leave it to their inheritors. God has an inheritance for his children, but it isn't land in the sense of what we see here, gold or cash, but something that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. All the things we can leave in a will or a trust or however you want to, however you do it, has a corruptible or fading away aspect. It's not eternal. Everything that we have has something that will eventually just fade away. God's inheritance is eternal, is the kingdom of God. We begin with the promise, or so we began with the promise to Abraham, and how hope that Paul speaks about was very much connected to that promise. Let's read again about Abraham in Hebrews and a godly inheritance. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." It's going to be quite amazing one day to meet Abraham. And he might be quite amazed at the fullest fulfillment of that promise of God to the fathers, made to him directly. And what was done based on that belief. That's really what we're talking about. I mean, I wrote it last night. Do we believe? Do we really believe God? Number one question, do we really believe what God says? And is there anything that can talk us out of what God says and what he'll do for us? Abraham believed. That was what Paul said he was being judged on, the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers. The issue is the Jews had limited what those promises were, or viewed them in their own way and didn't understand them fully. Paul, by having his eyes opened, saw the full intent and extent of that promise. Let's not limit the full intent and extent of the promise that God has made and the inheritance that God has for each and every one of his children. Paul was faithful to his mission that Jesus, the Lord, gave him to fulfill. Paul preached the gospel in Acts 26, and he was commissioned to do. Let's finish up by reading that. Acts 26, verse 24. Acts 26, verse 24. It writes in verse 24, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to him, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Agrippa, however, just could not fully believe that beyond his physical entitlements, which he had many as a king, there was something better. He might have believed aspects, but not fully with the heart to righteousness. He didn't believe unto righteousness. The physical was more important or more real to Agrippa than what God promised he would do for those who believe and love him. Let's keep going, verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Jesus Christ himself said he would bring Paul to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel to bear his name. Paul certainly did that, as we read today in front of King Agrippa. God sent Paul onto Rome and to Caesar himself, the most powerful position at that time. But that's a story for another time.